All right, good to have you with us for class this evening. We'll be looking at Matthew chapter 11, verse 20 through chapter 12, verse 8, and we'll sort of move from there. Let me begin by sharing just a few announcements with you. Karen Kibble is home. She is exhausted. She went to the kidney doctor today, but nobody knows the results of that trip other than she's just exhausted. Ed Limley is home, but very weak. In fact, folks are not leaving him alone Aileen has to be away. Somebody's with him all the time so that he's not alone, at least. The Schumann's 8-year-old granddaughter, Emily, has COVID. And the doctor said that since she has it, that the baby is probably going to get it as well. And so it's very likely that they'll do it. Apparently doing well. Sometimes the kids, you know, do very well with the COVID, but anyway, keep her in mind. Wanted to remind you that Walk for Water, Healing Hands International's effort, will be this Saturday at 9 o'clock. And if you want to go to the city park, you can walk. If you don't want to walk and you just want to take a check, they'll be happy to take your check. But again, if you want to walk, you can walk. I think it's 4 laps and it's 4 miles. So if you want to walk that, you can do that. I think Jenny and I are going to try to walk the distance. But we're hoping that, that we'll have a good turnout. Lately, we've had a very good turnout here. They did it up in Lancaster, where Mark Mason is, I can't remember, a few months ago. And they had a really good turnout there as well. So with that, the money that comes from that, they dig wells, purify water, do all kinds of things for folks who have to walk distances to get their water. And interestingly enough, they were saying that the reason that we're doing that 4 miles is that lots of the ladies who go to get the water will have to walk 2 miles to get it and 2 miles back again. And so they're giving us a feel for what it's like to go get water in a place like that, since we're so privileged, and we just turn the faucet on and have it immediately. Pardon?
They're carrying
buckets of water, and sometimes they even carry it in a big jar on top of their head. And how they do that, I have yet to figure out. But anyway, but that's right. They're going to be carrying, and if it's a couple of buckets of water, that's 8 pounds. A gallon is 8 pounds, and so if they're taking 2 gallons, that's 16 pounds worth of water. But anyway, we want to keep that in mind. Let's begin with a prayer. Dear Lord, again, we thank you for the ways that you bless us. We are a privileged people. We thank you that we have water and we have good food and all of those things that are necessary for good, healthy life. We're mindful of those around the world who are struggling for those things. And we pray again that you'd be with the folks at Healing Hands as they strive to get that kind of goods to people around the world. Be with us today as we study from your word. Give us wisdom and insight. Help us to understand more about your son and the wonderful things that he does. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, our text begins. Then he began to denounce, and that's a pretty big word, by the way. The original word is a big word that's used rather rarely. He began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles were done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to the heaven, will you? Will you descend to Hades? You will descend to Hades, for if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you that it will be more tolerable in the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Interesting language. The cities that we're looking at are cities that I think you can see on the map rather easily. My pointer won't point that far. If the word Galilee, right just under the word Galilee, that first city is Chorazin. Can you see it? I know it's so small, you can't probably read it. But that's Chorazin. Capernaum is right at the top of the Sea of Galilee. And over to the right is Bethsaida. And those were cities where Jesus had done lots of miracles. And so those are important cities. Tyre, by the way, is way up at the top. And it's right under Syrophoenicia, that little town that's right up there is Tyre. And Sidon was the city next to it. Interestingly enough, the prophecy was that it would be torn down and never rebuilt. And interestingly enough, it still hasn't been rebuilt. What was rebuilt, interestingly enough, they pushed the dirt from the destroyed city into the sea, and they built it on that. And so they built a little island out there that it's on now today. The word denounce, he began to denounce the cities, is used only here and in chapter 5, verse 11, and chapter 27, verse 44 in Matthew. And it's a very strong word. He is denouncing them. He's saying how bad they are. These are folks who had seen the miracles of Jesus and had not repented. He says they, if the folks in Tyre and Sidon had done it, they would have repented in sackcloth and ashes. Sackcloth, interestingly enough, is a very rough kind of cloth that is made probably out of camel's hair, although it's sometimes made out of other rough kinds of skins. And it would be worn especially when somebody's expressing grief or sorrow. You can see it in 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, Joel, Jonah. And again, in Jonah, even the bad guys are going to repent in sackcloth and ashes. Ashes are added when you want to express deep emotion, and so you could put them on top of your head. Ashes on your head doesn't sound pleasant. Or they would sometimes sit in the ashes, or lay in the ashes, or even roll in the ashes to indicate that they're mourning. He says those folks, if they'd seen what you saw, some of them might have repented. And you folks haven't. Capernaum is not only Jesus' base, but he performed several miracles there, and we know of some of those. The centurion's servant is there. He will perform it. Really, the centurion's servant is back in Capernaum. Jesus is in Cana, and he's going to perform it at a distance. There's a paralytic man who will come to the to him, and he'll heal him. Jairus' daughter is there in Capernaum. The man with the evil spirit in the synagogue is in Capernaum. And the royal official's son that we read about in, interestingly enough, in John, is also there. So he's done lots of miracles there. They should have seen and they should have come to faith and they should have repented. But they haven't. Interestingly enough, you may remember when we started studying John some time ago, we saw that he comes to his own people and his own people don't receive him. And that becomes, I think, striking. Though Sodom was proverbial for its wickedness, it would be easier on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for Capernaum. And again, you'll remember Sodom and Gomorrah are the cities that are destroyed because they're so wicked in the time of Lot. At that time, Jesus said, yes.
Jesus teaching degrees of reward and punishment?
No, I think he's basically saying, I think they're going to get punished pretty severely anyhow, but he's saying that God could be understanding of those folks, although he's not going to be because they're still lost folks. But I don't think it's degrees of punishment. That's a good question, because a lot of folks want to have degrees of hell. You know, the really bad folks get a really bad set of hell and some other folks don't. I don't think that's the case. When you're separated from the presence of God, which is what hell is all about, that's as bad as it can get. But that's a good question. Yeah, and it's one that comes up quite frequently. All right, verse 25. At that time, Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. Interestingly enough, Jesus is saying a prayer here to God, and apparently Matthew hears it because Matthew's recording Jesus' prayer. But this is Jesus' prayer. He's thanking God for what he's done. And I think it's really striking. It goes on to say, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, anyone whom the Father wills to reveal, and anyone the Son wills to reveal him. Jesus' prayer really builds on his rejection that he talked about earlier in the chapter 11. He's been rejected by those folks where he's done all of those miracles, and he still recognizes his mission. Jesus is the one alone who reveals the Father. If you want to know about God, you need to read about Jesus and learn about Jesus. When they saw Jesus, in a very real way, they've seen God. You may remember his disciples will say, "Show us the Father, show us the Father, and that'll be enough." And he says, "Have you guys been with me all this time and you haven't gotten yet? When you've seen me, you've seen the Father." And so I think that's important. Here's the part that I think we sing sometimes and we recite. "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy and my burden is light." These verses are only in Matthew, and none of the other Gospels record these verses, and so this is uniquely Matthew. It is Jesus who invites the wise and the learned and not the weary, not the wise and learned, but the weary and the burdened. Jesus invites the weary folks. He suggests, this suggests that they have become weary from struggling, toiling hard, and they're burdened, a passive verb indicating their weariness, overloaded like beasts of burden. They have come to know, have come to him, and he's going to give them rest. And my pictures didn't show. I don't know why. I must not have saved this. When I work through it again today, I must not have saved it yet another time. I had these nice pictures of an oxen with yoke, and you know what typically it's the yoke goes like this, and there's an ox on each side. Oh, there it is. I thought I had it there. I'm going to say, where did that go? I must have just slid right past it. So this is the oxen, and he talks about they are yoked. And it may well be that they're yoked with Jesus because they're working with him. So he's got one side and they've got the other side. But it'd be kind of nice if you're going to be with somebody to have him have that one side for you, right? So it could be that. The other possibility is the yoke that is around this fella's neck. You see, he's got a yoke around him with a bucket on each side. And interestingly enough, he says, "My yoke is easy. It's well fitted." If those yokes didn't fit, interestingly enough, they made the yokes so they were made especially for that cow or that beast, whatever that beast is. It's made especially for that one. And you get another one, you got to trim it or make it fit or do whatever to make it fit better. But it's got to be specially fitted for the animal. And so his yoke is easy and the burden is light. The yoke is Jesus' yoke. It's not a yoke of the law. The disciples must be loyal to him. It's learn from me, from the revelation that I alone can impart. Jesus is gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. You'll find the rest you need. And again, you got a burden to carry. If you're a believer, if you're a Christian, you're going to have to carry a burden. You can count on that. But the burden you carry is going to be one that you can manipulate. It'll fit okay. It'll be okay. You'll be able to bear it. And I think that's striking. Chapter 12, verse 1. "At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples became hungry and began to pick the heads of grain and eat them." Now, if you had a good King James Version here, instead of fields of grain, what would you have? Anybody know? Corn. That's right. She knows it. She's read her King James Version. Most of us grew up with the good old KJV. And of course, we always thought corn, yeah, I can understand eating corn walking through it. But interestingly enough, in 1611, the word corn in England is the generic word for any kind of grain. So it's a generic word, and it really is grain. So they're walking through the wheat fields, and I don't know whether any of you have ever done it or not. You walk through the wheat fields, and you pick up a little of that, and just rub your hands through it, and you can put it in your mouth and eat it. You're not going to get full doing that, But at least they're hungry and they're eating something. And so that's what's happening. They're walking through and they're eating this grain. There was nothing wrong with what they did. That was perfectly legal. It wasn't deemed to be stealing. And in fact, you were supposed to let folks who were traveling through do that. Even foreigners, even if they're not Jews. Everybody's supposed to have that right to do it as you walk through the fields. The rabbis made an elaborate set of do's and don'ts as to what was relevant on Sabbath and what violated these lists. Jesus did not use his miraculous powers, interestingly enough, to feed everybody. You know, they're hungry. Why didn't he just turn some bread out of those flour or do something miraculous here? He doesn't do that. When he does miracles, the miracles are always designed to teach something. They're teaching tools. They're visual aids. And I think that's important to see them as visual aids. So he doesn't always do that. The law allowed people traveling through an area to glean enough grain for a meal from the fields in the area. And that's in Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 25. Farmers were commanded to not completely harvest the crops. You're supposed to leave the edges so that poor folks who don't have land of their own and don't have their own gardens can walk through and get what they need. And so they were supposed to do that. That's for the sake of travelers and for poor folks. And so that's the case. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, "Look, your disciples do what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." Aha, they're breaking the Sabbath. Now, Jesus is going to indicate, no, they're not. You've misunderstood the nature of Sabbath. And he's going to argue that they don't understand Sabbath. When they began to pick the heads of grain in the eyes of these religious leaders, they were guilty of reaping, see, they're reaping grain, of threshing, separating the grain from the hulls, of winnowing, you know, throw it in the air and getting what you need, and preparing food. And all of those were work. So it's multiple kinds of work that they're doing, according to them, which I think is interesting. On the Sabbath, it was forbidden to tie a knot. Now, if you're a lady, you can tie a knot in your girdle, but that's the only knot you can tie. Isn't that interesting? So if you have a girdle, you can tie a knot in your girdle. Interestingly enough, you can't look in a mirror on the Sabbath if you're a lady. Because if you look in a mirror on the Sabbath and your hair is not all gray yet, some of you ladies are already there, so that doesn't matter. But if your hair is, you've just got one gray hair, you'd be tempted to pluck it, and plucking your hair is cutting your hair, and cutting your hair is work. And if you can't have a pin in your garment. If you're on the Sabbath, no pins in your garment. Why? Because somebody might have a hem that falls, and you'd be tempted to fix it, and fixing it is working, and so that's not legal. Now, did they understand what the rules about Sabbath were about? I don't think so. What kind of things were you not supposed to do on Sabbath? Normal work, regular work. It's not doing something, and Jesus is going to argue that, in fact, he has the right to heal folks on the Sabbath. I'll talk more about that in just a moment. But they have misunderstood the nature of Sabbath. They think it is these strict rules, and God is into rules. God's not into rules. God's into doing good things for people. And we'll see that in just a moment. He said to them, "Have you not read that David, when he became hungry, and he and his companions, how they entered the house of God, and they ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those with him, but for the priests alone?" Okay, the consecrated bread. What do we usually call that? Good old King James Version? Showbread. Showbread, yeah. Showbread, the showbread. Again, they have 12 loaves of bread that they put out every week. At the end of the week, the priests get to eat that bread. But it's only the priests who are supposed to eat that bread. That's the rule. And so here's David and his men. They've been pursued by Saul, and they will come into the tabernacle. This is before temple. Into the tabernacle, and they'll say, "We're hungry." And the priest is going to say, "Okay, you can eat this." And so it looks like they've broken the law. See, that's not legal for anybody except priests to do, and especially since it's probably also a Sabbath. His first principle is simple. It's illustrated by David's experience with the priests and the showbread in 1 Samuel 21. Jesus reminded them that human need is more important than observing ceremonial rituals. Somebody who's in need should be taken care of no matter what. The incident with David was valid because, number one, it was a case of eating, and so that was okay. And it probably happened on the Sabbath, which I think is interesting. That's 1 Samuel 21:6. And it concerned not only David but his followers. But not only that, but the priest said, "You're God's anointed one. Samuel has anointed you as the next king." And as God's anointed one, God would say, "That's okay." And so this is a matter of it being okay. In the context of David's taking the bread in 1 Samuel 21, it shows that he was justified in doing it. It was okay. And again, that's their king, their great king. But you guys are making these rules, and they're your rules. It's not what the law says. By the way, the law about Sabbath is primarily harvesting grain on the Sabbath. So that's really working. It's not getting a little in your hand and licking it. It's harvesting grain, working like you normally would. And in fact, even feeding your livestock. You feed your livestock extra the day before so that you can take care of that. But it's real work. And that's what he has in mind. Or have you not read in the law? Okay, here's another one. On the Sabbath, priests in the temple break the Sabbath, are they innocent? But I say to you, something greater than the temple is here. Okay, the second principle Jesus uses is also pretty simple. It is, priests break the law on Sabbath all the time. If you're a priest on Saturday, you can't work. But you're a priest, you got to work. That's what priests do on those days. And so they're going to have to. The Pharisees didn't understand as much about the Sabbath observance as they thought they did. They thought they had it straight. They had their own rules. They understood their rules, but they didn't understand the significance. Temple ritual always involved work. If you're in the temple, you're always working. Kindling fires. They got to keep the fire going all the time. The slaughter of animals. They got to kill those animals on Sabbath for sacrifice because sacrifices are done every morning and every evening. Preparation of those animals, getting them prepared to be slaughtered. Lifting them up and putting them on the altar. They had to lift them, so they got to wait, do that. And a host of other things they do as well. All of those are done on Sabbath. Now, he said, okay, the law says don't work on the Sabbath, but you guys have had priests doing that all the time. You got to understand who I am. Something greater than the temple is here. And we'll talk about that. The work was actually doubled on Sabbath because on Sabbath, the sacrifices were twice as much as any other day. So they had to work twice as hard on Sabbath as they did any other day. In John's gospel, Jesus will argue that the law regarding circumcision indicates exceptions to the law about Sabbath as well. Here's the text. For this reason, Moses has given you circumcision, not because it's from Moses, but from the fathers. And on the Sabbath, you circumcise a man. By the way, it's from the fathers. It's before Moses. Circumcision started with Abraham. Okay, so Abraham will circumcise, he'll circumcise then his sons. And so it's really older than Moses. And on the Sabbath, you circumcise a man. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, so the law of Moses will not be broken, are you angry with me because I made an entire man well on the Sabbath? Okay. On the seventh day after they are born, Jewish boys are circumcised. And it just happens if they were born on the wrong day, that seventh day may fall on a Saturday. But they're going to do it anyway because that's what the law says. And Jesus says, you know, circumcision is one thing, but making a man well on the Sabbath? What's the big deal of that? And so he's making a big deal there about, again, what he does on Sabbath. Something greater than the temple is here. Now, considering how highly they regarded the temple, his statement, I think, is probably shocking. Something greater than the temple is here? Jesus is basically saying, I'm greater than the temple. The something that's greater is me. Yet the temple, as it stood in Jesus' day, interestingly enough, didn't have the Ark of the Covenant in it. Does that surprise you? You know, when it's interesting that the Ark of the Covenant disappears with the Babylonian captivity, and we don't know where it is. Now, there are some folks in Ethiopia who claim that they've got it today, that they're black Jews, but they've got the original Ark there, and they'll show you pictures of it, etc. But anyway, they claim to have it. But there's no Ark of the Covenant there. And that's a demonstration of God's presence and His throne. And it looks almost like a seat. In fact, it's called the mercy seat even. The place where blood is spread so that they'll get forgiveness. Interestingly enough, Jesus is much greater demonstration of the presence of God. He was God made flesh. So they really can see God when they see Jesus. The temple also lacked the Urim and the Thummim. Interestingly enough, you know, the Urim and the Thummim, interestingly enough, the high priest had a Urim and a Thummim, and somehow he used those to make decisions. They got to make a decision. It's kind of like flipping a coin, but it helped them make a decision and get the right decision because God's going to guide them in making the decision. We don't know anything about those by New Testament times either. Did those just disappear? Did the Babylonians take those off and get those jewels from those and use them to make jewelry or something? We don't know. The sacred fire that comes down from heaven, that happened in the tabernacle, but it's not happening in the temple. But in a very real way, Jesus is all of those things because He is the presence of God. He is greater than the temple. Something greater than the temple is here. Questions, anybody? Isn't that striking? And again, you can see why a lot of folks are going to object to that if you're a good Jew. Yes, Terry.
In Ezekiel 10 and 11 there, we see the presence of God leave the temple.
That's right. No, we don't ever see it come back again. And that's a good question. Did you hear that? In Ezekiel 10 and 11, the presence of God leaves the temple. Do we ever see it come back again? Not really. You know, it's rebuilt during the time after the captivity. And it's rebuilt. Of course, the typical Jew says this isn't anything like the real one. I mean, it's not nearly as good. And they complain the whole time about how bad this one is. And then along will come Herod the Great, and he's going to build the temple that's around in Jesus' day. And he's not even a good Jew. He's an Idumean. He's a descendant of Esau. But he's not even a good Jew, and he's going to build it, and he's going to have Jews to build it. In fact, the priests are going to say, you know what, when you get to that holy place and the Holy of Holies, only a priest can go there. And he says, I tell you what, I understand that. I'm going to train your priests to be masons. I'm going to train them to build. And so they're going to be the ones who are going to build it for me. And they'll build that part of the temple, which I think is interesting. Something greater than the temple is here now. Since Jesus is greater than the temple, they, and we also, should regard Him as that. He's better than the temple. And so that becomes important. We read on. But if you had known what it means, I desire compassion and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the innocent. My disciples are really innocent. And if you'd really understood this passage, and it's really from Hosea chapter 6, verse 6, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. I desire compassion or mercy. And the Pharisees' lack of understanding of that principle, Jesus says, is going to call into question all of their man-made rules, all of the oral traditions in Jesus' day that ultimately will get written down in the Talmud. But they were oral traditions that were enforced just like Scripture in Jesus' day. They're going to be big on those, but they're not going to have compassion on folks and show any kind of mercy. So they don't care that Jesus' disciples are hungry. It's not like they say, "Hey, let us feed you. You know, don't get that wheat. We'll give you something to eat." They don't offer to do that either. Yes.
All these rules and regulations, as I said, were come about by people who desire to help God.
Yeah.
So my point is, sometimes we get ahead of God, or we think we're doing the right thing, in the ignorance of the true meaning of the law that God's already given us.
Yeah.
And so we're just as human as those individuals were. And I think if we would examine our own lives or the church or whatever today, we would probably find areas where we have gotten ahead of God a little bit sometimes.
It's really interesting because they make themselves out to be God as they make those rules. God says don't work, and they're going to tell you, "Well, let me tell you what work means." And they're going to do that all the way through. All of those rules that they claim Jesus breaks, he's not breaking any rules. He's reinterpreting the rules. He's telling them, now here's what God really meant by this. You know, if somebody is hungry, you're going to feed them. Doesn't make any difference what day it is. If somebody's sick, you're going to try to do what's necessary to heal them. Interestingly enough, their rule about healing, by the way, is really quite interesting. If somebody is sick on the Sabbath and they're not going to die, you got to wait till Sunday to do something. If they're going to die, it's okay. So they already made an exception. But it's interesting that they've made those kind of rules to get there. So they've missed it. They use those traditions to justify lifting principles like sacrifice above principles like mercy, when God would have done exactly the opposite. God cares about people. For the Son of Man is Lord of Sabbath. Here's the third principle, perhaps the most dramatic one. It's based on who Jesus is. In verse 6, he had said, "But I say to you, something greater than the temple is here." And now he says, the Son of Man, by the way, the Son of Man, I think he might have even done this. The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. I'm in charge of Sabbath. By the way, I'm the one who made those Sabbath rules in the first place. Don't you think I can tell you what you're supposed to do and not do on those days? Do you think I would break those kind of rules? I mean, I understand them. I made them. I am Lord of Sabbath. He is greater than the temple, even as much as they honored it and valued the temple, even more so, he is Lord of the Sabbath. And I think that's really striking. There's a direct claim to his deity here. He doesn't say, "I am God," but I think in a very real way he said that. And interestingly enough, they're going to accuse him of claiming to be Son of God and something special. And in a very real way, he does. They're right about it. Jesus said that he had the authority to know if his disciples broke the Sabbath law because he is Lord of Sabbath. I can tell you whether they broke the law, because I made the rule. And they didn't break the rule. Earlier we saw again he was greater than the temple. Now he is Lord of Sabbath. And that's it. I did it with lots of time to spare. Comments or questions? Terry?
Yeah. There when we see Isaiah in the 6th chapter, see the Lord high and lifted up with his train and how marvelous he was. When we go to John 12, we see that the deity that Isaiah saw was the Son.
Yeah.
And so when you think of that, then you see that someone greater than the Sabbath, someone greater than the tabernacle is here.
Yeah.
we must always remember the story didn't begin in Bethlehem.
Right.
And it's really interesting. Jesus will make this statement, and he makes it more than once. If I be left lifted up, I'll draw all men to me. And the lifted up, the word has two meanings. It can mean lifted up and made exalted to become king, or it can mean lifted up and stuck on a cross. And for Jesus, the two happen at the same time. He's lifted up, and it becomes very clear who he is when he goes to the cross to die on the cross for our sins. So it's a very powerful image. I think tonight, today's stories, this is one of those places where we broke the, I don't know when we did this, back, what, how many years ago did we do this?
3 or 4 years ago.
Whenever we broke it up back then, I think this is one of the places where I broke it. I think I'm the guilty person, either that or Mark. It may have been even Mark. Because it would have been Mark would have still been here probably. Probably was a little over 3 years ago. Anyway, one of us broke it in places that we shouldn't have, so we could have covered a little more sometimes. But at least you can see what's happening here. Other comments or questions? Okay. No other comments or questions. You guys are quiet.
Well, I interrupted you twice.
Give me something to have said something, but the rest of them don't say a word. They're so quiet. Okay, let's bow for a prayer and we'll close. Dear Lord, again, we thank you for your word and we thank you for these wonderful stories. We're grateful that your son indeed is greater than the temple and he is Lord of Sabbath and he's over it all. That he came as you in the flesh, and we're grateful that he came and died on a cross for us. We thank you for that wonderful gift. We ask your special blessings upon those of our number who need you in a special way. Please continue to be with Karen, that she can recover and get her strength back again. Be with Ed Limley as he's struggling to recover as well. Be with little Emily. We pray you'd be with her and with that whole family, with the Schumann family as they struggle with that. We ask, Lord, that you'd be with those who are putting together Walk for Water, that indeed we'd be able to reach out and share the good news of Jesus and share water with those who don't have it, so that they can, again, see that we're doing something in Jesus' name, and that by that we can reach out and tell them the wonderful story of Jesus. We pray you'd be with us this day. We ask these things in Jesus' name.